Judges 9 finishes the Abimelech story, which is the anti-judge, and we finally get to move back into the judges. We're going to read about two what they would call minor judges, not because their deeds are insignificant, but just simply because their deeds are not even mentioned. Very interesting how some people are harsh on these two minor judges, almost dismissing them. They made it in the Bible, okay? You're not in the Bible. These guys made it into the Bible. There's millions of people that didn't make it in. These guys did make it in, these two minor judges. And then we get introduced the story of the next major judge who has some several chapters listed. And he's also, Gideon was bad. Samson is the worst. And Jephthah is right in the middle. He's pretty bad. Not as bad as Samson. He's got some redeeming qualities to him, but it's going to be very interesting as we start the story of Jephthah. And you'll also be excited to know that after doing chapter 9, which was the longest chapter, I didn't verify this, but I believe Judges 10 is the shortest chapter. Woohoo! I always say it's going to be shorter, but then it never works out. So I'm just going to keep going. But I've got caffeine in me, so I'm feeling a little jittery. It's going to be awesome. Judges chapter 10. We get these two minor judges, Tola and Jair. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Pua, the son of Dodo. You thought your name was bad. Son of rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. All right. That's good, right? We're thankful for Tola. We think he's relatively important for one main reason. He is the only judge that gets a pedigree. All of the other judges are like, oh, well, this, you know, Gideon arose, or so-and-so arose. Here we get Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. So because these extra genealogies are added, we think he's important. And the fact that he led Israel or judged Israel and they had years of peace, 23 years. 22 is the next one, 23 years. What does that tell us? It tells us that we've got to be reminded that we can, in fact, have victory. We can, in fact, have and experience peace. Again, if we're going to talk about the book of Judges as being kind of a model of what it means to be a Christian, this whole land of Israel that only had parts of it subdued and there was conflicts and oppression arose in different areas, but there was other times when everything experienced peace, we could say that's a lot like our lives. We have times when things are going really good, and then there's times when conflicts may arise because we didn't really handle sin in one area of our life, and so that soon dominated our whole existence until we dealt with it, and then we experienced peace. This is a huge reminder. I know that sometimes people come to church and they're like, well, my life's pretty normal. I mean, I'm not battling drugs, or I'm not battling addiction, or I'm not battling at work, I'm not battling at school. Things are kind of good in my life. And you come here and we talk about some of the struggles we have, and some people say, well, that just really doesn't fit me. Well, this should at least hit then the rest of the people who are saying, I'm doing pretty good. It's okay. Is it okay to experience victory in Jesus? Yeah. I think that's a huge thing. We often talk about our problems so much that we forget to relish and bask in the glory that is Jesus Christ. Reminded that he has given us perfect peace, a great rest, not only here on earth, but anticipatory of what's going to come in heaven. So Tola, and by the way, his name does mean Crimson Worm, which I think is a great title. So you got Crimson Worm, son of Pua, son of Dodo. There is no other importance of the names. After this, we got Jair. So after Tola, 23 years, it appears as if there was no rising up of a foreign oppression that then came in and battled. It kind of went straight from Tola right into Jair, and it says he was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. It doesn't say that Jair like rose up to battle against the Ammonites or the Gileadites or any other foreign oppression. So it appears that with Jair, he led 22 years. So if my math is correct, 45 years. That's a pretty significant time. I mean, wouldn't you say, with putting it into context of like a lifetime of human existence, 45 years is pretty significant. Now the question then arrives, what happens during these 45 years? There are two ways you can head if things are going good in your life. You can either continue to grow and get closer to God, or you could become lazy and apathetic and grow away from God. It's really kind of two choices there. And unfortunately, I think that a lot of us, when things are going good, we don't feel a dependence and a need upon God. We don't feel a need for prayer. We don't feel a need for Bible study. Things are going relatively good, and we start falsely thinking that we're in control of our life, and as long as we continue to manage things well, everything will be perfect in our life. No, when you are in your downtime, that is when you should even be doubling down on growing in your faith. I think that a lot of times our lives are consumed with the immediate, right? Phone rings. What do you have to do? Answer it. A text comes. Were you on your phone? Oh, hello. When you get a text, what do? You answer it. Like, is it there any, like, hold on a second. Like, you could be in the middle of the most important discussion at the dinner table, which we don't ever do, and the text, you know, the phone starts buzzing and we have to quickly answer it. There's a knock on the door. What do you have to do? You've got to go answer it. It's probably a salesman. The text is probably unimportant. The phone call is probably unimportant, but everything about our life seems to be in the immediate, in the here and now. And because we do this, we're just managing crises that when we finally get a chance to take a break and take a deep breath, what do we do with that time? We do nothing. Wouldn't this be the time to maybe think ahead, plan in advance, do something that will be productive in the long term? But that's extra work, and I'm so tired of dealing with crises that I don't. I think this was something that was really important as I thought about it with our board of directors. There's been many a times that a meeting would be coming up, and there was nothing really pressing. There wasn't anything really important on the agenda. So I would go, hey, I love meetings, but there doesn't seem to be a purpose. Let's cancel this meeting. And I was reminded of it when we spent time this weekend, Friday night, 7 to 9, and Saturday from 8 to 3, that this was the time, if there's nothing pressing, isn't this when we should be looking out in advance? Could this also be in your life? When things are good and things are relaxed, isn't that the best time to crack open the Bible? I know the other excuse. Things are busy. Things are crazy. Kids are graduating. I'm doing all my finals. I don't really have time to pray. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to meditate and think on God. I don't have time to rest in His Spirit and grow that way. And so when the time finally comes, I'll do it. And then the time shows up and we don't. This, I think, is an important lesson with these two minor judges, this break that they get. 45 years. Unfortunately, the Israelite nation did not choose wisely. Instead of taking that time to continue to follow after God, to continue to grow in their faith and in the collective national identity of God, they started living in excess. How do I know this? Verse 4. Jair had 30 sons. Had to be more than one wife. Yeah, I mean, would we? I don't know if I know someone who's 30 sons. And that doesn't count the daughter, so. Because women don't count. So 30, that's them back there. I know it's always, where's Maddie? She's always glaring at me. And Faith is glaring at me, yeah. 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, which would have been a status symbol. We might say 30 sons driving 30 Porsches. You don't get a Porsche. Might get you a donkey, though. 30 sons riding 30 donkeys. The idea is Jair seems to have been able to experience and enjoy the success that the Israelite nation had of with all of these years of peace and prosperity, but instead of using it to follow after God, he used it on himself to become excessive. Is having multiple wives a biblical concept that is approved by God? No. Does it happen in the Old Testament? Yes, it happens all the time. Never once is God like, oh, I think this is a good idea. Grab a couple of women and let's have some wives and you'll be great. There's times when God is silent on the subject matter and some people think, oh, well, because he's silent, he's giving a tacit approval. No, that's not the case. So here he's getting multiple wives, having all of these kids, and he's reigning in such a way with these 30 donkeys that he's setting up his kids to be the ones to control everything. This is the greatest form of nepotism that we have in the Bible. These 30 sons driving these 30 Porsches, living in excess because of all the greatness of God. But what's happening is they're now moving further and further away from God's will and God's desire for their lives. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Cammon. I love it because they had cities that were named after Dad. I like that. Like I said, I would love to have a church. We were thinking about changing the name of Searchlight to St. Mark's. I think that would be appropriate. No? Did someone have St. Paul's here? Yeah. St. James. Yeah. Yeah, it was funny because someone has a picture, and I don't know where it is. When we first moved into the St. Mark's facility, I went out there and I peeled off the word Saint and Lutheran, and it just said Mark's Church, and I stood next to it. Someone got a picture. Yeah. This. I think that's only if I'm Catholic. So, yeah. If you're Lutheran, you can be a saint right now. Oh, Luther, yeah. All right, so now we get to see, so Tola, Jair, 45 years of peace, the opportunity to grow, because there's no chaos with people around them, the opportunity to become stronger in their faith, they chose not to. They lived in excess, and then the very God that provided them the peace and prosperity, they turned their back on. We are going to read some of the most disturbing words in the Bible, especially with God's reaction. Verse 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Who are the main gods that the Israelites turn to? Baals and the other one that they normally turn to, Ashtoreth, yeah. So these are the two main gods that they turn to. So let's see if they turn back to the, I agree, open that up. It's getting warm in here. We got to turn the air conditioner on. Is it the caffeine? Are you guys all nice and cool? I'm all jittery and warm. Yeah. Woo. Here, let me drink some water. I think I'm a little parched here. So, yeah, can someone go get me a cup of coffee too? That'd be, just kidding. Who do they serve? They serve the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Not just two, not just the Baals and the Ashtoreth, which is what they normally did. They went whole hog. They followed everyone else except God. Well, let's see what happens. God's reaction to this. Because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. Is that appropriate for God to get angry? Yeah, but we don't like to talk about it. I know God is the nice fuzzy grandpa in the sky that, you know, just go and ask for stuff. Or he's like the genie in the bottle that you rub the lamp and God comes out when he wants, when you want him to. You know, God can conveniently stay away from us until we're actually in need. But here we see what God actually does. As they continue to pour out their heart and their love towards other gods, God is angry. Some people don't like this concept. I'll tell you this. If God does not get angry, then that means God doesn't love you. That's huge. You've got to get that. I remember years ago hearing someone saying, well, I don't like this idea of a jealous, angry God. What's wrong with him? Why would you get jealous and angry? Well, because if you love someone and you do everything for them and you pour out your heart and your life and you give it to someone and they turn around and give their love to everyone else, how are you going to feel? You're going to get angry. Why? Because you love. If you didn't love them, you'd be like, well, okay, I don't care. You know, whatever, go. Have a nice day. But God's intense, deep love is shown in his anger because of how they started to turn away from him. How do we do this today? Very simple. Anything that you give credit to other than God is the same thing as what's happening here. Of course, the number one God we have, right, is us. I work hard at my job, and so I've earned this money. And to be sure, there's definitely some truth behind that, but where is the opportunity to say, God, thank you for all that you have given to me. I don't deserve it. Thank you. When we say, oh, look at all that I have accomplished in my sports. I am a great baseball player. And I try hard and I work hard and look at how I've accomplished this. Do we stop and say thank you to God for all that he's done? Do you ever stop and say thank you for your family, for your job, for your school? Whenever we give credit to other things other than God, it is as if we're following after other gods. After a while, how is God going to react? Let's imagine it this way. Imagine that in your house, mysteriously, the bathroom towels get changed every week. It happens in my house. I'm always amazed when it happens. Like, I'll go in to take a shower, and I'll look, and it's a new week, and I'm like, there's new fresh towels. How in the world did that happen? I'm pretty convinced it's fairies. That's my guess. Maybe it's God himself coming down and changing my towels for me. They come to your house too, and you're like, how does this happen? It's magic. It's sorcery. And when we start acting that way, when we start then taking advantage, do we ever go, wow, I wonder if I should seek out this wonderful fairy and maybe say thanks? Or do we just expect it? Do we come to the conclusion that maybe one day we're like, oh, this is the day that the magic fairy comes in and changes the towels, and the magic fairy does not come in and change the towels, and what do? We get angry at said magic fairy. Why are my towels not changed? And we get super upset instead of wondering if maybe super magic fairy maybe needs a day off. And maybe we should go get our own towels and see if we can hang them up. What happens, women, when you are taken advantage of by husbands? I know. Guys think you enjoy it. Like, hey, yeah, this is great that you do all this work with very little thanks. But guys, I can guarantee you that's not the case. Lest I be accused of sexism, is the reverse also true? Do we ever stop to say to husbands, thank you for all you do? Or do we just come to expect it? Do we grow so accustomed to the grace that we give to one another that when grace is not extended, we get angry? Or when we start chasing after other things, we get upset when our spouse gets upset? How about with parents to kids? And kids to parents. It's the other way around as well. I mean, I think I've said this before. Jacob, every Sunday morning, he is out there with me. Today, he was so kind. I'm going out to load up the trailer to the truck, and someone's walking by, and I had to talk to him. So I start chit-chatting with this person, and I'm watching as Jacob is loading up the entire truck, and then I think I moved one bag. I was like, oh, here, let me get that, Jacob. I grabbed the bag and I put it in there. And I have to admit, you know what? I never said, thanks. Thank you, Jacob. There was a time when Jacob would do this when I was sick. I was coughing up a lung and I'm going out there. And he got there 10 minutes before I did and loaded up the truck so I didn't have to. And then also it's the same as in the reverse. Driving kids all over the place and doing their games and going to their plays and going to their dance recitals, all of these things, we need to stop and pay attention. That's the reason why God gets angry. He gets angry because they are chasing after everything else. They are thanking everything else. They are worshiping everything else except for the God that provides it. That's a tragedy. So I'm in the middle of verse 7. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. And I know I'm supposed to wait until Thanksgiving to preach that sermon. You know, the perfect Thanksgiving sermon. Give thanks. But it's never, I don't think it ever goes out of style. And it happens for our lives. But again, I want it not just to be how we live our lives now, but how do we live in relationship to God? I don't know the last time you said thank you to God. I have no clue. I'm not there in your life. Is that something that maybe you should reflect upon? Or maybe you are saying thank you to God and you're living and basking in the glory and the peace that God gives, and you are growing in your faith. God gives great victory in those things. I don't want you to be a crimson worm just constantly beating yourself up, living in victory, but there's times when we need to maybe take notice of how we are abusing and taking God for granted. This one seems to be a relatively serious case of it. Middle of verse 7. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. How long did it take? 18 years. What would be an appropriate response after day one? Lord, I messed up. I'm so sorry. Day 2. Day 365. Day 1,000. 18 years. Like a stubborn man who refuses to acknowledge that he messed up, the Israelites ride this for 18 years. Not once thinking, maybe I should go back to God. I think we tend to, I hope that it's not an 18-year gap, but I think there are people that I've run into that it does last 18 years. I've seen people whose lives are a total and utter train wreck, and I think to myself, well, if there's a solution to this, come back to God, and things will be better. Let your life reflect the faith that you have, but they're so anxious to turn away and do everything that they want to do that they fail to even come back. 18 years. I love this. Verse 10, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Is that good? After 18 years, but there's also a problem. Because you normally, when we read stuff like this, then they cry out. They're like, God, we've sinned. We've followed after the Baals. We normally see God immediately provide relief, right? Not this time. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Disturbing? Yeah, because I think what's happening is we're also seeing things from a surface thing. The one thing that amazes me about God is that he can not only hear what's in our minds, but he knows what's in our hearts. So we can fool a lot of people with our lives and what we say and how we act, but there's one person we can never fool, and that's God. You can try all the livelong day. It's never going to work. And I would suggest to you, based upon the next couple of verses, that the only thing that the Israelite nation is trying to do is get away from pain. Their lives are not different. Their lives have not changed. They're really not serious about following after God and forsaking the Baals because of God's reaction in the next couple of verses. And God is trying to help them see. Sometimes there comes a point when God withholds mercy for a good reason. Do you ever do that? Do you sometimes withhold mercy for your spouse, your kids, your parents, your classmates, for a good reason in order to prove a point? I know, as I think I've said this before, the one thing that most men hate pain and conflict. So if men mess up, what men tend to do is immediately say, I'm sorry. That should settle it, right? I mean, I say I'm sorry and you're supposed to forgive me. And that normally is supposed to work. But what happens if it's the same exact thing over and over and over again? There comes a point when the woman's patience might run out. Like when the toilet seat is not put down properly. For years, honey, put the toilet seat down. Oh, I'm sorry. Got it. And maybe for a day or two, and then 2 o'clock in the morning, splash. Honey! Oh, hi, I'm sorry. And then the next week, and then the next week, and then do you ever get to the point where you say, I don't know if you're really actually sorry for this? Yeah, sometimes we say sorry doesn't cut it anymore. My wife loves to say, do you even know what you are sorry for? It's true, because I hate pain, I hate conflict, and sometimes I'm like, she's mad. I'm going to say I'm sorry, I'm not too sure what for. But whatever it takes to get out of this, sometimes we do this with God. God, my life's not going quite right. I don't know what's really wrong. Maybe I made you angry. Maybe my life's not been fun. I'm sorry, God. Is that going to fix it? And we cry out in a half-hearted, unserious way. Yeah. You don't have to remind me every year. I will get to that, okay? Yeah, exactly. We got great. Now, again, lest I be a sexist, again, the same is true in the reverse. Though I will say, in my opinion, I think women do a much better job of saying I'm sorry and truly meaning it. But I have encountered women who have done the same exact thing, saying, I'm sorry, just in order to make peace inside their house. And they're not too sure what's going on, but they just cry it out in a half-hearted way, not to change themselves, but so that peace may reign. Saying you're sorry in order to gain peace is not the best motivation. When you say I'm sorry, behind it is supposed to be a desire to have something be different. Oh yeah, no, I'm not going to get into any conversation about who's right. Though it is true, I think men are right to leave it up. They can put it down just as easy as we can as well. Before you sit down, No, I'm not going to get into any of that conflict. By the way, this problem did get solved in my house, and we solved it in one beautiful way. I glued it down. I just have better aim, I think is what. No, that doesn't work either. Just shut both lids. That's what we do in our house. Shut both lids. Everyone's happy. And then if she sits down without looking, she just sits on that, and then she can. Anyway. Yeah, Molly. They sell vital stickers. What'd you get out of today's sermon? Men should put the seat down. That's not it. Don't focus on it. Yeah. I love these ideas, though. It's really, really good. God says at some point, you're going to have to do it yourself. I think we sometimes do this with kids when kids become upset or angry, and they say foolish things like, you never do anything for me anymore. And then you remind them of that thing that's over their head, and the food they get to eat that they don't actually pay for, and you provide generously from your hand. But that's also the same thing that we do with God. God is essentially saying, look, if you want to live your life by Dr. Phil, then great. When your life's a mess, go call Dr. Phil. And when that doesn't work, go call Dr. Phil. And if that doesn't work, ask if Dr. Phil will save you. I'm done. Because you're really not interested in changing your life. You're not interested in actually being saved from your sinful nature. You're just looking for an escape from pain. When we say that we are sorry, when we say, God, I want to follow you, it's essentially saying, I want my life to be different so that it is more in accord with what you are about. During communion, we're going to sing two songs, Amazing Grace and a song that we just introduced last week, Yearn. And it's tough because we sing these songs like, Yearn, I want to yearn for you. I want to burn with passion for you and only you. And people are like, well, I don't really feel that way. Well, exactly. We don't feel that way, but that's the way we should be desiring. We should be moving towards this concept of, God, I want to follow you and you only. I don't want the horoscope to run my life. I don't want my friends to be the only influence on what's going on in my life. I want to be guided by you and your direction, because God will also say, look, if you want to follow your friend's advice on how you should live your life, then when you are in trouble, go call your friends. And you will find quickly they're not there. And we might even do that as parents when we see kids that are going off in a direction that we don't like, and then they get in trouble and they come back and want to be rescued and saved. We might say, well, let your friends deal with this. You did it with them, go for it. Guys might do this, girls do this. Every one of us finds these times that we chase after other gods, chase after other things, and then we come back to God and say, well, that didn't work out. Can you help us? And really, are we asking for a relief of pain, or are we asking to change our life? We should be asking to change our life. Because if we keep going back over and over, just asking for relief of pain, God will say to you, I will no longer save you. It's a disturbing verse. Verse 15 tells us, 15 and 16 tells us why God did what he did. Why it was not, you know, rub the lamp, I'm sorry, out pops genie, here's your forgiveness. Not, God, I'm really sorry, put the quarter in the gumball machine and out dispenses a gumball. And this is because of what happened, verse 15, 16. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And then, verse 17, then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. They waited, begging and pleading for God, until finally they said, maybe we should get rid of the foreign gods first. Maybe there should be a fundamental change in my thinking first. Maybe I need to be looking at where my heart is oriented. Is it oriented towards God or is it not? Am I really turning to God in order to have things change? Or should I maybe say to myself, God, I need to be reoriented. I ask you for forgiveness, but I want to be changed myself. I understand no one likes change that way. The one thing that we are most resistant to is changing ourselves for good. Changing ourselves to be more in line with God. We are all, not just men, we are all naturally lazy. We love to get into a position of homeostasis where everything is just kind of stable. And it's only when God disrupts our stability that we start thinking, maybe I should be doing something different. And God says, maybe a change needs to take place. I don't know what change he needs for you. I know what change needs to be for me. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you need new friends. Maybe you need new bedtime routines. Maybe you need a new weekend ritual. Maybe you need to change your attitude about your spouse. Maybe you need to change your attitude about your kids or your parents. What needs to be changed so that you are now oriented more towards God And maybe we should do that and then say, Lord, I want to yearn for you. I want to be closer to you, and I'm going to make these changes, and I want to get closer to you. Will God respond to that? Well, let's see. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. They finally, after all this time, 18 years, I don't know, it probably took 18 years, finally in that 18th year, Lord, things are just bad. Can you please help us? They're not ready to sacrifice the idols. They're not ready to get rid of those things. They're not ready for a change. They're just hoping that the stability can happen and God can bring peace. And God says, no, let's get rid of this stuff. Lord, forgive me. For what? Do we ever do that? Do we ever cry out, Lord, just forgive me? Well, and God might poke a little. Well, for what? Well, maybe for my thoughts. I don't think very purely, God. Okay, now we can do something about it. Lord, my tongue is not good. I lash out in anger towards people. Maybe I need to change. Instead of giving the generic, Lord, forgive me, what if we actually said, I need to get rid of those idols. I need to get rid of these things that I'm doing, these habits that I've formed, these things that are pulling me constantly away from you. And instead, when I'm enjoying the time of peace and prosperity, I should be focused my life on growing towards you. And when we get rid of that, all of a sudden God says, I can't bear your misery anymore, because God still loves us with this incredibly patient and everlasting love. And even when we half-heartedly sacrifice one or two idols, God says, I see a change, I see a difference. And again, is it something that God already knows? Is this for God's benefit? Is it, you know, God like, well, gosh, Henry, finally, he finally changed. I guess I'll have to do it. It's not for God's not up there going, wow, finally, you did something good. It's for us. It's for us to see that change, growing towards God, is much better than leaving stuff to ourselves. Verse 17. When the Ammonites, yes? What? No, I already did that. I already did 14. Yeah, that was the whole discussion on. Yeah, that was the whole discussion on if you want to have Dr. Phil run your life, then let Dr. Phil save you. Yeah. Yeah. I'm at 17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. That's when we're finally introduced to a guy by the name of Jephthah, who was in fact a Gileadite, and you will see how their hearts are changed to serve God and follow whatever he says. Are they going to be perfect? No. Are there going to be times that I still leave the toilet seat up? Yes. But hopefully there's change. Are there times that I'm still going to lash out at my kids in anger? That's possible, but is there still a marked difference in who you are? Is it something that becomes the exception rather than the rule? And when your life is starting to be marked more and more by God's desires and will, then you will see even greater victory as we grow in God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, I fear that we are people who love to take advantage of your grace. It just seems so easy. Just say we're sorry and boom, we're done. But that's not what you have done for us. That's not how you've called us to live. Lord, right now I pray that if we are in a period of success, whether it be as a church, but also as individuals, that we would be taking this time to say, well, how can I get even closer? How can I become even more like you? What other things do I need to stop doing? Lord, it's so simple. When we're in relationships and everything's good in a relationship, we tend to go lazy. We don't love our wives the way we should. We don't care for our kids the way we should. We don't love our husbands or our parents the way we should. We just get lazy because everything's good. Lord, if things are good, we pray that they would become great. Great in the fact that we are working even harder. that we are tuned in even more to your desires, that our lives would be changed because of your will. We would not be happy with those portions of our lives that are still ruled and under oppression and still causing problems. That we would not be happy until all sin is gone and our hearts are inclined towards you. Forgive us when we have cheapened your grace. We pray that we would come humbly back to you, grateful, thankful for what you've done. Because, Lord, we understand that we have come back to you so many times about our sin. And many times it's about the same sin. But I pray that today would be a little different. That we'd be willing to sacrifice that sin. We'd be willing to cut it out. We'd be willing to have it lessen its grip upon our lives. That we might be filled with your grace even more. Thank you for Jesus, who never gave up on us, but pushes us, makes us think, but most importantly, forgives us, brings us back into right relationship with you. Thank you because of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. For communion, it'll be communion stations, one,